Let us stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14. Proverbs 14. All right, we'll read one verse, and that will be verse 34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Let's pray.
Verse 34 said, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. This sentence is only 12 words long, yet it stands as God's promise and warning to the nations of the world. The promise is that righteousness will exalt a nation. The warning is that sin will bring national and divine reproach. If the people of a nation will exalt righteousness, righteousness will exalt their nation. If the people of a nation exalt sin, they lift up sin, sin will cause their nation to be degraded and cast down, humbled, demoted, destroyed. And God is the one who gets to decide what is righteousness. God is the one who gets to decide what is sin. Or so humanistic these days, we think that we get to decide what's right and wrong. We get to decide what is truth. But God is the one who decides what is right. God is the one who decides what is wrong. God is the one who declares to us what is truth. We don't get to vote on whether something's right or not. We can vote on whether we're going to accept it, but that doesn't mean that it's right. God does not take polls to see what we want down here. He tells us what is truth in the Bible and then expects us to exalt righteousness so that He can exalt our nation. The Bible says that His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will. It is my firm conviction on this 4th of July weekend that God raised up the United States of America for a specific purpose. I'm a firm believer in what is called now American exceptionalism. That does not mean that I believe that just because someone is an American citizen by birth, that they themselves are intrinsically better than someone who is born in another country. Certainly do not believe that. But I do believe that this nation had a unique founding, that it was founded by a unique generation of people. You know, it's an amazing thing. Someone sent me an article this morning on the ages of most of the men who signed the Declaration of Independence and led in the founding of this nation. And among those men, Thomas Jefferson was an old man at 33. John Hancock, 39. Ben Franklin was Methuselah, he was 70. And many of the other men, Madison or Monroe, I believe, was 18. One of the other founders, 21. Many of them in their 20s. Boy, would to God we had some 18 and 20-year-olds like that today. These were men who were educated, they were intelligent, they had conviction, they had courage. They were willing to sign off on their lives, their wealth, their sacred honor, for a greater cause. And I believe that America had an exceptional foundation. I believe that America had an exceptional purpose. I believe that America had an exceptional constitution, unique in the history of the world. And I believe that God has a purpose, has a purpose for this nation. Now some will say, well, preacher, other countries don't see it that way. Well, wouldn't expect them to. But everyone on planet Earth, I think, ought to get on their knees and thank God for the United States of America. God has blessed us and God has used us as no other nation to spread freedom, to spread democracy, to spread human rights, to spread prosperity like no other nation in the world. I have very little patience for those who want to condemn this great nation because of her flaws or that want to find a conspiracy or a devil behind every tree. And want to desecrate the great history or rewrite the great history that this nation has. No other nation in history was established as a Christian nation. Our nation was not settled by Muslims or Buddhists seeking freedom or conquest. It was primarily settled by Protestants who were seeking freedom of religion for themselves and for their families and future generations. And among those Protestants came many, many thousands of Bible-believing, grace-preaching, gospel-preaching Baptists. John Clark started the First Baptist Church in Rhode Island in 1638. That same John Clark fought in British Parliament to get a charter for the colony of Rhode Island, where was established for the first time in world history a government that guaranteed religious freedom for all. First place in world history. Religious freedom for all, and it was a Baptist preacher, John Clark, who fought for that on the Baptist biblical principle of individual soul liberty, and that let every man answer to God and his own conscience and not be forced to go to a church against his will. By the way, Rhode Island was the first colony to declare to declare independence from Britain, and did it 2 months before all the rest of them joined on. I'm saying we have a great history. When it comes to liberty, Baptists have always led the charge. You don't have to be ashamed to be a Baptist. George Washington wrote a letter to the Baptists of Virginia a few years after the Civil War and stated that the Baptists have been uniformly the firm friends to civil liberty and the persevering promoters of our glorious revolution. It was the Baptist preacher named John Leland in Virginia who impressed upon Madison the importance of having a First Amendment. You realize the Constitution, when it was first drafted, had no freedom of religion. The Baptists raised an outcry all throughout Virginia. They were so numerous. They demanded, we must have freedom of religion. Understand that in 1776, Baptists were still being put in prison for preaching the gospel, and some of them were still in prison in 1781 when the war ended. John Leland said to Madison, I have enough votes among the Baptists to defeat you, and I can go to Congress in your place. But if you'll guarantee that you'll fight for a First Amendment that'll give us the freedom of speech and the freedom of to assemble without the sheriff throwing us in prison for gathering as a church, if you'll guarantee us that there'll be an amendment that'll guarantee our right to preach the gospel and will keep the government out of our churches, then we will support you, Mr. Madison, and put you into Congress and get this passed. This is a little known history, but it's history. These days, Baptists are ashamed of their name, but I'm not ashamed of my name. I'm a Baptist to the bone. I'm not ashamed of my beliefs. I'm not ashamed of my name. Baptists had to suffer for the foundation of this country. Oh, listen, I believe God used them and used that principle of religious freedom that was unknown in Europe. God used it to establish a nation that He could bless. One fact usually overlooked in the history books is that our nation was born out of and preserved by a series of supernatural God-sent revivals. Our nation was literally born out of a 40-year-long revival called the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening started in 1734 through the preaching of a man named Jonathan Edwards and others. Jonathan Edwards pastored a Calvinist church, but one day he got up and started preaching the gospel, and guess what? A bunch of church members got saved. By the way, that church later fired him. But a bunch of folks started getting saved, and then George Whitefield came over from England. He was an Anglican preacher, preaching a long black gown, had a powdered wig on. But he started preaching the gospel. His own church wanted nothing to do with him, but thousands would come out in the fields and listen to this man preach the gospel. And many of them were church members, but they started hearing about being born again, and they started getting saved. So many of them joined the Baptist churches that Whitefield later said that all my chickens have turned to ducks, making a comment about their baptism. But the point is that the Great Awakening filled this new nation, these colonies that were so different from each other and disjointed and separate from each other, and yet the Great Awakening gave them something in common, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, a Christian faith. And it filled this nation in the early stages with a high concentration of salt. Born-again people. By the time you come around to 1776, there are people that were endued with this idea of liberty, of religious liberty, of personal freedom, of standing for something, and believe that God had a sovereign purpose in their nation. Oh, listen, this nation was born out of a great awakening. And then, after the Revolution, there was a great backsliding among the people as they spread out west, and the churches were a little slow in keeping up with the westward progression. And as they got away from the churches, just like if you get out of church now, they turned to gambling and drinking and turned a nation of drunks. And God sent the second great awakening in 1810. Many thousands and thousands of people were saved throughout the frontiers. And then in 1857, just a few years before the American Civil War, something called the Fulton Street Prayer Meeting got started in New York City. And in the years leading up to that, to the Civil War, there were over 1 million people that got saved, made professions of faith in Christ in the years leading up to the Civil War. And then later, we had revivals under D.L. Moody and Billy Sunday, of course, with great crowds, each of which saw over 1 million people saved. In the 20th century, we're not without revivals also. Just not quite as spectacular sometimes, but there are many churches started all across America. And great tent meetings and revivals and Bible colleges being started. And you know, there was a time when everyone went to Sunday school, and there was a time when everyone went to church, and there was a time when there was a basic set of morality in our nation because people embraced righteousness. That doesn't mean that there weren't sinners back then. Of course, we're all sinners. And that doesn't mean that everything was always rosy and perfect back in the day, but there was a majority of people that wanted a set of morals, and they wanted a biblical set of values, at least based on the Ten Commandments, and they expected that in their government, they expected that in their churches, and they exalted righteousness, and God exalted the nation that exalted righteousness. Psalm 33, I quoted this earlier, in the earlier part of the service. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. Now, America can't claim the last half of that verse. God did not choose America for His own inheritance. There's one group of people God has chosen for an inheritance, and it's not us. I'll get to that in a minute. But the first part of that verse says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I believe that any nation who makes God, the Lord God, their God, can be blessed. And America is unique in that it is very founded. It wasn't a nation that was later evangelized. It wasn't a nation that later embraced a church. But it was a nation that was founded at the very beginning with a certain, with prayer to the God of heaven and with Bible principles and with Bible thoughts and with sermons and services being held in the Capitol building and all these things. Why? Because they wanted to recognize the God of heaven so that God would bless them. Our nation has been blessed, and we lead the world, and we feed the world, because God, our God has been the Lord. However, I'm not so sure that we're still as blessable as a nation as we used to be. And though I don't think that I'm a doom and gloom, end of the world preacher, though I do believe in the end of the world, I'm just looking forward to it, that's all. It doesn't bother me if the world ends, I'm going to heaven. And I think God could spare America. I think God could send revival. And I believe that it could last another 100 years or so. So I'm not a doom and gloom preacher, but I do believe that if America wants to be blessed of God, we have to exalt righteousness and quit exalting sin. If we exalt sin, it will be our demise. If we exalt righteousness, we will be blessed. I'm not going to preach politics this morning, although I could preach politics. It's my legal right, First Amendment. But I am going to preach righteousness. What the Bible says to our nation and to us as Christians. Well, preacher, we're just a small group of people. What can we do? I don't know. Fulton Prayer Meeting got started with just a handful of people and spread to 1 million people getting saved. You think God can only use a giant crowd to do something for Him? Or you think God can use anyone He wants to? Think revival couldn't start in one church. It started in Jonathan Edwards' church with a bunch of people getting saved and getting right with God. One church started revival. One church could still start revival. Let me point out some thoughts this morning. Number one, no nation but Israel has an unconditional promise of preservation. In other words, there's only one nation or people group in history that God has promised to preserve, and that's the nation of Israel. God promised Abraham that his seed would inherit the land over there in the Middle East, and God repeated that promise 7 times in the book of Genesis. Repeated to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joshua and David. He has made that promise to them, and I believe that that land is their land. I believe that America needs to be a friend to Israel. I believe that America needs to back them. I know that they're an unbelieving nation. But they're a democracy, and they're the apple of God's eye, and I believe that land does belong to them, not to the made-up Palestinian people. You ought to study some history on that, and it might open your eyes. Forget the rhetoric that you hear on the news all the time and actually study what took place over there. All other nations have the conditional promise of Proverbs 14:34. If you exalt righteousness, your nation will be exalted. If you exalt sin, you'll bear the reproach of sin. And if America exalts righteousness, America will be blessed. And if America exalts sin, she'll be demoted. And I think we're on the borderline of that today. I think we could be in serious trouble if God were to take His hand off us any more than it already is. You might, if you write down anything today, you ought to write this down. God doesn't need America. America needs God. God doesn't need America. God can raise up the Philippines and make them a superpower. They're full of Christians today. God could turn things around in China. There's millions of Christians in underground churches in China. They meet in caves. I saw a video a while back of some Chinese Christians getting their first Bibles. They were weeping with joy. We throw ours in the back of the car between services. God could put us down and raise up another. God doesn't need America. God would like to use America, I believe that. But God doesn't need America. America needs God. We don't have an unconditional promise of the future. Israel does. We do not. God didn't make a single promise in the Bible to the United States of America. Not one. Except that you'll be blessed if you exalt righteousness. Number two, righteousness will exalt a nation. Isaiah 26:2, it says, "Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in." Would you go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4? I want you to see something that God told Israel. And I believe this principle applies to us. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 5. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse number 5. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 5. The Bible says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and in your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who God hath so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? What nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" A man named Alexis de Tocqueville. And I hope that I'm pronouncing that correctly. That's how it's spelled. I'm public school educated, folks. Have mercy on me. He came from France to visit America in the early 1800s, trying to discover the greatness of their nation. He left saying, "I discovered the greatness when I realized the church steeples." He said, the greatness of America is that America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. The world, when they look at us, they see Hollywood. They see commercialism. Would to God they would look at us and see the Bible. This is what God has blessed. We've taken His blessings and abused His blessings, but if the world would see this book... Oh, it's just like Solomon. Brother Chandler mentioned him in his prayer. But Solomon had all the wisdom of that he needed. And men were coming from all around the world to hear his wisdom. And all he was talking about was birds and trees and bugs. And he was not teaching them the Word of God. He's too busy getting married again and bowing down to the next wife's idol. And I believe that America has been raised up and blessed, and the world comes to us for ideas, the world comes to us for money, the world comes to us for entertainment, the world comes to us for everything, but they're not getting from us the wisdom of God's Word. Well, you and I may not be able to change the world, folks, but people can see this in your life and say, why is your family happy? Why are you blessed? Why are you enjoying these blessings? Well, it's because we live by the Bible. And here's what the Bible says about these matters. This book has endured for a long time because there's great wisdom in it. Let me show you what the Scriptures say about life and about God and about godliness and about righteousness so that you also can be blessed. I believe that there's three forms of righteousness that God looks for in a nation. I'll give them to you this morning. You'd be kind of disappointed if I didn't, wouldn't you? There's imputed righteousness. Now that's a Bible word from Romans 4, which says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. To whom it shall be imputed if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Imputed means added to your account. So, on the cross, my sins were imputed to Jesus. He who had no sin became my sin. They were imputed to Him, and He died for my sins. When I got saved and I believed upon Jesus, His perfect righteousness was imputed to me. So that when God looks at me, He doesn't see my sin any longer. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Just as when He looked on the cross, He saw my sin. When He looks upon me now as a saved person, He sees God's righteousness. So when I use imputed righteousness, it's a Bible term. I'm talking about folks getting saved. And I believe that when a nation has a significant portion of God's children in it, that they'll be preserved like salt, and that they'll be blessed. Remember Sodom? Sodom is now a mountain of salt. It's an amazing thing. If you ever go to Israel, they'll drive you down by the Red Sea and ask them to point out Mount Sodom. And you look over on the left, if you're going north, and you see this giant mountain. It's 9 miles of solid salt. That's where Sodom was. But it used to be like the Garden of God, like the Garden of Eden, like it was Egypt before the destruction. And God said, I'm going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham bargained with God, interceded to God. So, well, if there's 50, would you destroy it for 50? No, I won't destroy it for 50. Got all the way down to 10. God said He would not destroy the city if there were 10 righteous people in the city. And then God left, the angels left with Him. And Abraham surely thought, well, Lot's there and his family's there. Surely Lot's family is enough to save Sodom. But the truth of the matter is, there was probably only one righteous person that we know about, and that was Lot. But he wasn't living righteously. He was just righteous because he was saved. The New Testament tells us he was righteous in the sight of God, that he was just. But his wife and his kids, he'd raised his kids in Sodom. He should have raised them sitting around the campfire with Uncle Abraham. If he'd raised them around Uncle Abraham, they might have come to trust in the Lord instead of living according to the wicked ways of Sodom. And because there were not 10 righteous people in the city, God delivered the one who was righteous, Lot, and destroyed the rest of the city with fire. Now, I don't know how many people it would take to spare America, but I'll tell you one thing. When folks get saved, it helps. And Christians need to be busy in sharing the gospel and winning souls to Christ and getting kids to vacation Bible school and building Sunday school bus routes and getting the missionaries out, because we need to have imputed righteousness in this nation if we're going to see God bless it. And then secondly, there's individual righteousness. By the way, let me back up and say we're certainly seeing a large number of people going to church. That's not the same as people getting saved. Oh, brother, there's a lot of folks going to church that aren't saved. That's not what God's looking for. All right, but the second word is individual righteousness. This refers to an individual's way of life. As we said before, God gets to decide what is right. He's looking for individual righteousness. Well, preacher, where should we start? How about the Ten Commandments? You think our nation would be better off if we get back to the Ten Commandments? How about, thou shalt have no other gods before me? So I don't have any gods in my house, preacher. Well, anything that comes between you and God is a god. Because you're worshiping it instead of Him. It can be all sorts of things. Lots of little g gods in America. Not all of them have statues. Some of them just have posters. Some of them have television images. And some of them have websites. But there's all sorts of gods in America that people put before the Lord. And since it's 4th of July weekend, there'll be some gods worshiped tonight instead of God in church. Thou shalt not make in thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Isn't that done all the time? I said last Sunday, I was at a store. I was at Party City getting stuff for vacation Bible school. Mom came in with three kids. The kids were obviously off their Ritalin, obviously out of school, not taking their medicine like they're supposed to. All over the place, boom, boom, bouncing off the walls. And every time they see a toy, oh my, and they say God's name, and oh my, and say God's name. I'm talking about kids 6, 7, 8 years old. Why aren't we teaching our kids to respect God's name? God's name is not a curse word. Jesus' name is not a curse word. It's a holy name. It's a wonderful name. It's a precious name. And God doesn't want His name taken in vain. You say, what is the big deal? Well, number one, God said it's a big deal. Put it in the top 10. Number two, when you take God's name in vain, you are degrading God in your children's mind and revealing that God is not very important in your mind. I think that's like a kid calling his dad, "Hey, old man." That's one thing if dad and kid are joking around, but man, some people are just disrespectful and they misuse their parents' name. What is that showing? Disrespect. And when we take God's name in vain, what are we doing? We're showing disrespect. How about remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? We have a Sabbath day. We call it Sunday, the Lord's Day. Not Sabbath morning. Not Sabbath 2 hours. How about honor thy father and thy mother? Well, they're old and in the way now. Come on now. Well, they're old. Let's euthanize them like taking a dog down to the vet. Children disobeying their parents, dishonoring their parents in their home, and then ignoring them for the rest of their lives and having no honor towards their mother and their father. It's a national crime. It's a terrible sin. Thou shalt not kill. Do you know 9/11 happens every day in America? 3,000 some odd people killed on 9/11. 3,000 and some odd babies aborted every single day in America. 9/11, over and over and over again, but it's legal and no one cares except Christians like us. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's a national pastime. No one wants to watch a TV show of normal, God-fearing people. We want to watch a TV show of freaks and weirdos. Because that's exciting. It's different from normal life. But now, we've gotten to the point where adultery is on every television show, it's in every movie, it's in every book, and people get excited about that stuff, but it's a terrible sin. People cheating on their spouses with people they find on Facebook and on websites, and cheating on with people they know at work, and then don't even get me started on adultery of the heart. About thou shalt not steal. Nowadays, they have to lock up everything. Am I right? Goodness. Boys and girls, listen, if it's not yours, it's not yours. The situational ethics of today is, well, if I can get away with it, then it's fun. We have collegiate athletes who are on their way to making millions of dollars stealing things out of stores. And we have entertainers who make millions of dollars stealing just for the fun of it. And we have kids. I was at Best Buy a little while back. And I'm standing in line to make my purchase. And all of a sudden, there's this kid. He's got his backpack on. He's running around the store. And the manager starts to chase him. And he darts out the door. And the manager just let him go. Some kid stealing out of the store and running away with the stuff. Thou shalt not steal. But there was a time in America you could leave your car unlocked, the keys in the ignition, the front door of your house unlocked because your neighbors had enough fear of God not to steal from each other. But now you can't do that. We need to return to the Bible and what it teaches. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, etc. We need to return to individual righteousness, a God-fearing people. Well, we have outlawed the fear of God. There's no hell. Don't worry about when you go when you die. There's no judgment. God likes everything. God loves everybody. God doesn't mind anything anymore. And a permissiveness and a lack of fear and a lack of reverence. Boy, there's such a lack of reverence these days. Total lack of reverence. The golden rule, a biblical format for the home, fear of God, hard work and industry, personal responsibility, the sanctity of marriage. People are clamoring for individual liberties, but they don't care about individual righteousness. What they want liberty for is to smoke their dope. They want the liberty to collect a welfare check. They want the liberty to marry someone of the same gender. They want the liberty to do what they want to do, but they don't want the liberty to do what they ought to do. It's a big difference. And then there needs to be institutional righteousness. Imputed righteousness, people getting saved. Individual righteousness, people living right. Institutional righteousness, God has started three institutions. He expects to see righteousness in each and every one of them. He started the home. Boy, for a return to righteous homes. He started the government. Genesis 9, after the flood, told man to govern himself. If a man commits murder, then we're supposed to execute him. That's the basis of government. Self-governance, enforcing the law. Man, and of course, government is often very corrupt, but God expects to see righteousness in government. I don't think he sees it in ours today. And then he expects to see righteousness in the third institution, which is the church. How sad is it that the largest Presbyterian denomination this week voted to embrace homosexual marriage in their churches? And people are tired of hearing about it. Preacher, we're tired of hearing about that. You're bashing people. No, I'm not bashing people. I don't bash people. Don't call them names. I'm not unkind. But listen, this is right now the biggest issue we're facing in our country as far as morality is concerned. And preachers and churches ought not be silent because we're afraid of what the entertainment industry, what our neighbors, or what the people down the street might think. We need to stand up and say, no, this is right. Yes, this is right. No, this is wrong. That's perversion. It's not God's intent. It's not what God started when He created marriage. And it's not God's purpose for a nation. Get upset about hearing about it all the time and think that you're a homophobe. I'm not a homophobe. I don't have an irrational fear of people because of the decisions they make, but I am against certain things that are wrong. And certain things are wrong. Churches need to start standing up for right again instead of being politicians in the pulpits and worrying more about what people think and how to get the biggest church instead of having a church that stands for right. Always glad to have visitors in our church, but I'm not candidating for you. I'm preaching the Bible. And it's time that preachers quit trying to be the most popular guy in town and started preaching what is truth and what is right and what is good instead of trying to be a Mr. Congeniality for that month. We need to see a return to righteousness in our churches. I'll say finally, and I'll finish, that sin's reproach drags down nations. Sin is a reproach to any people. God can change a nation. He gave a great promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people which are called by my name, now we're not Jews, we're not descended from Abraham naturally, we're his children by faith in Christ. And I believe we who are his people who are named by his name can claim this promise. Shall humble themselves. Now there's where we get hung up. We're proud people. Too proud to listen, too proud to ever take any advice, too proud to ever listen to the preacher unless we already agree with him anyway. Too proud to take a rebuke, too proud to take a reproof, too proud to take anything. God can't tell us anything, the preacher can't tell us anything, no one can tell us anything, and so we don't see revival because we won't humble ourselves. Won't bow our knee in front of other people, won't pray in front of other people, we're too proud. We're stubborn. Rebellious, we want to do our things, but God said, if they shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and then turn from their wicked ways. You say, well, God's people, the ones called by his name, they might have wicked ways. Yeah. Oh, yeah. And God's not calling. He's not saying, all right, you bunch of reprobates on your way to hell, you need to turn from your wicked ways. He's saying, all right, you that are my people and called by my name, why don't you humble yourselves instead of being so stubborn all the time, rebellious and doing things your way and self-willed all the time? Why don't you humble yourselves? And why don't you spend some time in prayer? And why don't you seek my face instead of always seeking a handout for me and seeking a blessing, only calling on me in emergencies? Why don't you seek my face and to have real fellowship and to have real communion with me? And then why don't you turn from your wicked ways? And then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. I believe that God can save America. I want Him to save America. I'm not one of these who says, man, it's all done. Let's just close shop. Let's buy a compound somewhere and grow our own food and everything and let the world go to the devil. The world's already gone to the devil. I'm not against people that want to have their own farms and stuff like that, but I'm not closing shop. There's still a world to be reached and we're to occupy till He comes. And as long as we're on this earth, God expects us to be salt and light and not to throw in the towel and not to lose our savor and not to give up the fight, but to be faithful until He comes. We can have revival. It ought to start in our hearts and in our church.